Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we continue our study, an exposition of James, and our current study of verse 7 through 11 concerning patient endurance for the child of God. Reading verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So as we've noted, the theme of verses 7 through 11 is patient endurance. There are two Greek terms in these five verses that convey the idea of patience and perseverance and endurance. In verse 7 and 8, the verb makrothumeo is used twice or three times. The noun form is used in verse 10. This term is a compound of makros, meaning long, and thumos, meaning temper, thus long-tempered. To be long-suffering and patient. To endure the offenses and injuries caused by others. The second term that's used twice in verse 11, both as a verb and a noun, is hupomeno. Hupo meaning uno and meno, to abide. To abide under. To abide under a heavy load. To endure and to persevere. And so these two terms occur six times in these verses. So we have this theme that James is underscoring for the Christian. And that is patience. Something I think that all of us need. Something that it is common among man that is deficient in patience. In verses 7 and 8, James has exhorted his readers to patiently wait for the return of Christ in the midst of unjust persecution, in the midst of unjust suffering, in the midst of poverty. Wait, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Twice he reiterates this. Then in verse 9, James exhorts his readers not to grumble or complain. It's a warning against impatience. Grumbling and complaining is the opposite of patience. And if you consider the context of verses 1 through 6, being unjustly persecuted, unjustly suffering, their wages being held from them, these agricultural workers working for these wealthy landowners. What is the tendency? Patience, when you endure this kind of suffering for a period of time, there is a tendency to crack under the pressure. And you begin to despise this condition you're in. And you lash out at others. You become jealous of others. They're not suffering the same way you are. And there is this grudging and this grumbling. The word means actually to groan against one another. So James says, grudge not one against another. Now we come to verses 10 and 11. And James gives us two examples of patient endurance: the prophets and Job. These examples are not only meant to illustrate his point, but to encourage the believer. James is wont to give us examples, and he's given us a number of examples in our previous studies up to now. He says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." The word translated example here often refers to something that spurs others to imitation. Hupadegma is the term in the Greek. The patient endurance of the prophets. This is a model and a pattern of godliness for the believer. It's a model to be imitated. There are examples that are worthy of our emulation. In the original language, this word example is placed first in the word order for emphasis. He's holding up the prophets and their example as the preeminent example of patience. Then the terms suffering, affliction, and patience. Both of these have a definite article. The suffering, the evil suffering, and the patience. He points to specific experiences of the prophets and how they exercise patience. This describes what the prophets were examples of. You see, the prophets, as I said, were the preeminent examples of patience, patient endurance. And all believers are called upon to endure suffering and ill treatment with the same patience of the Old Testament prophets. James is calling on us to imitate the prophets, follow their example, bear with patience and long suffering our evil treatment, our unjust treatment, unjust accusations, misrepresentations, and the like. Bear them for the cause of Christ, for His return is imminent and it draweth near. James doesn't tell us what specific prophets he's talking about. He uses this as a general term. And we should not limit this to just the prophets who have penned the prophetical books of the Old Testament. There are many in the Old Testament who have not been authors of Old Testament books that are equally examples. James says, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. He characterizes the prophet, these prophets that he's raising up as examples to us. These are the ones that spoke in the name of the Lord. They were God's servants. And they suffered for speaking the truth. They suffered for communicating God's word to God's people. They suffered for declaring God's word. For they were God's mouthpieces. James here is speaking about not just suffering, but suffering for the cause of Christ. Suffering for our Christian testimony before others. The suffering of these agricultural laborers in verses 1 through 6 was due to their faith in Christ. This is the context in which James is giving us his exhortation to patience in verses 7 through 11. These agricultural workers were abused. These rich landholders were holding back their wages. They were persecuting them And we're told even unto death, manipulating the law. And what's at the bottom of this suffering and persecution? It was for their faith. These were rich Jewish landowners. And these poor agricultural workers were Christian Jews. There was some animosity. The rich landowners looked down on these Christians. They were traitors. Traitors. You see? They suffered for their faith. And this is what James is speaking to us. Look to the prophets. These laborers of God were unjustly punished and abused for their faith. So I want to consider some examples of suffering prophets. And as a text to use as a point of departure, I would like you to turn to Hebrews 11. Verses 35-38. The last part of 35 begins a catalog of sufferings of God's faithful witnesses. And it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." In other words, if they would capitulate, if they would back down and their stand for the truth, they would receive deliverance. But not so. They were tortured, and they held to the truth. They didn't waver from the truth, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Does this not tie in with James, who says, "The Lord draweth nigh"? And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. In this great chapter of the heroes of faith here, verses 35 through 38, deals with the passive aspect of faith. Faith viewed as the power to suffer what otherwise we could not have suffered. That which supernaturally enables a child of God to endure great suffering. He says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment." This has reference to the extreme suffering of the prophets. But it is not a suffering unto death. Jeremiah is a good example of this suffering. On one occasion he was beaten, he was put into stocks, and he was made a laughingstock and an object of mockery at the public at large, and the members of his own family. At a later date, he was beaten again and put in prison, from which he was taken out and thrown into a cistern, from which he was rescued by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. And we can also talk about Elijah, who endured the persecution of the wicked King Ahab, who hunted him down. The term bonds and imprisonment in verse 36 can refer to a lot of Old Testament personalities, such as Joseph and Samson and Micaiah. In 1 Kings 22, verse 26, we read about Micaiah. "And the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and unto Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction. And Jehovah sums up the sad history of Israel in 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused or scorned his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people. The Apostle Paul is a good example in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep. These are the prophets that suffered extreme persecution and suffering, torture and imprisonment. But it was not unto death. There are those that God has called to suffer unto death. His people, his prophets, his ministers are sometimes called to suffer unto death. We continue with the Hebrews 11 verse. We read that they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. These are 3 methods of and forms of torture and execution. They were stoned. That's a Jewish mode of putting men to death, a form of capital punishment that was prescribed by God himself. To pelt one with stones until they die. It's a style of execution that the people carried out. Heaps of stone were gathered together. They tied the person to a stake or something. And then they picked up stones and threw it at him until he died. And one of the Old Testament examples of a prophet that was stoned is Zechariah. And he was ordered by King Joash to be stoned to death in the court of the temple. And this was because he told Israel of their sins and how God was going to bring judgment upon them for their transgression of his commandments. And even our Lord mentions Zechariah. He says that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation for the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. I verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And then we have Naboth, who would not sell his land and inheritance in Israel to Ahab. And his wicked wife Jezebel plotted against Naboth by hiring false witnesses to say that he blasphemed against God. And this she did to justify his death. And then she acquired his land. In the New Testament, we have Stephen, who was stoned to death for his witness of Christ in the gospel. And the elders and scribes set up false witnesses. And he replies, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did also. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. It was Jesus Christ who ascribed to Jerusalem the reputation of killing the prophets, stoning them those who were sent there. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Those that professed to be God's people killed those whom God had sent. Such is the lot of the prophets. We're said that they were sawn asunder. They were cut in two with a saw. A cruel death, sometimes inflicted upon prisoners of war in the Old Testament. And many hold to the traditional view that Isaiah was put to death by being sawn asunder. According to some patristic writings and the Jewish tradition, King Manasseh ordered the execution of Isaiah by having him sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. The Greek word here is makaira. That's the short sword. The short sword used in hand-to-hand combat. They murdered the prophets by thrusting with the sword. It implies a slaughter. The reference here may be, most likely is, to the prophets of God killed by the sword under Ahab. And although Elijah escaped Jezebel's vengeance, we're told that the other prophets of the Lord were slain. Evidently, there was a great butchery of God's prophets. And so many prophets were slain that Elijah thought he was the only one left. Another prophet slain was Uriah, who foretold the doom of Judah and Jerusalem. And when he fled to Egypt, he was extradited and brought before Jehoiakim. And we're told who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. And then of Doeg, who slew 85 priests with the sword. And in the New Testament, Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, but tried to do that to Peter, and Peter escaped. And of course, we have John the Baptist, whose head was cut off with a sword. If we were to survey the annals of history, we would not be able to count the millions of Christians who were slain by the sword and suffered unto death for their faith in Christ. And in particular, we as Baptists have an incredible heritage of dying for the truth. Something that we don't know today. If we look back a couple hundred years and before, there was mass slaughter of the Baptists. And our pastor has been giving us some history lessons recently in the 2 o'clock service concerning Baptist history. And then in verse 38 of Hebrews 11, we're given a further description of these patient sufferers of the faith. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, forced into hiding, forced to live in places that were only fit for the habitation of beasts, forced to flee from the persecution, to live as fugitives. The Word of God is full of examples of God's people who were forced to live like this. David, Elijah, hiding in caves. And what about Obadiah, who hid 100 prophets in a cave and saved them from Jezebel? It's Jeremiah, Baruch, many more in various ages throughout history. This has been the lot of Christians who have not compromised the truth. in particular, as we've said, the lot of Baptists. There is a price to pay for uncompromising the truth. There's a price to pay for making a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a price to pay for our faith, and we find that price God calls upon, not just occasionally, but if we look to Scripture, we look to the annals of history, we find that God has called upon that more than we want to believe. And if God has so frequently called upon His people to suffer, what about us? Do we think we're exempt from suffering? We all suffer to some degree. We've all been maligned by friends and colleagues, enemies. We've been misrepresented. We've been mocked for our faith at times. We've been made fun of for our faith. We've suffered in a small degree. But not one of us has shed one drop of blood. We haven't resisted unto blood, as the author of Hebrews writes. Yet we do suffer, and it's very real to us. But this is not something that we should think is unusual. This is the common lot of Christians. It's our common lot. If you make a stand for the truth, there will be hatred against you. The world will not like you. And it's a testimony to the glory of God for those who hold fast, even unto death. So James says, concerning these agricultural laborers, he says, take, my brethren, the prophets as an example. As an example. I want to consider also in verse 38, the apostle writing to the Hebrews said, of whom the world was not worthy. What a magnificent statement. Heaven's estimate of these poor sufferers of faith is completely opposite than the world's estimate of them. These persecutors thought them not worthy of this world and cast them out and rejected them. But the truth was, the world was not worthy of them. That's God's esteem of the people that suffer for His cause. They were of a character far above the rest of the world. And our Lord says, you know, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Take, my brethren, the prophets for an example. I just want to make one observation in closing. There was an example that far transcends the example of the prophets and cannot be categorized with the prophets, because that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest example of unjustly suffering affliction. Turn to 1 Peter 2. We begin at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with fear. See, and the implication is that these servants were being mistreated. not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, hupomeno, you abide and endure under it. You persevere. This is acceptable to God, this patient endurance, contrary to our nature, but enabled by the grace of God. Supernatural strength to hold up under being ill-treated and mistreated. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ was impeccable. Christ never sinned. He was unjustly accused and unjustly tortured and unjustly put to death. Who, when he was reviled, when he was just barraged with his insulting language, malicious lies against him, trying to tear apart his reputation, this abusive language, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't return evil for evil. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Here is the passive action of faith. The passive action of faith to the believer of God. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. And here was the reason why. He came to suffer as our substitute. He came to suffer in our place, to bear our sins, and to pay the price for our sins. He came in a redemptive context, which separates him from the prophets. He was the God-man, and only the God-man can be a substitute. And all of this unjust suffering was because he came to die for his people. It was a passive suffering. He says to his father, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He suffered and passively suffered. And God on the cross poured out his wrath as he took the sin of his people, or the guilt of the sin of his people, upon himself. And God, in that momentary time in history, poured out his wrath, and he suffered an infinite wrath of God for the sins of his people, to the point of where he cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then in the end, he says, "It is finished. It is finished." Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that is the cross, that we being dead to sin, redeeming us and delivering us from the bondage of sin and breaking that power of sin in our lives, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Referring back to Isaiah 53. By his stripes, by his wounds, you were healed. Not physically healed. Here he's talking about a spiritual healing.
our sin sickness being healed by His stripes, by His death on the cross, by His work of suffering for His people. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Here is the great example of unjust suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord brings about those times in your life, those difficult times where you're tried, where you're unjustly accused, unjustly suffer. You're unjustly charged with things, which happened to us. Put things in perspective. Put things in perspective. James would say, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example. Our Father, we pray.